All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Working our way just section by section through the book of Acts. Take out your notes. My message is titled Paul's Passion for Unity. They're having trouble. They're going to have trouble. We'll see that in the church in Jerusalem, concerned over Jews and Gentiles and how they viewed one another. And we will see here Paul's passion to maintain the unity of the church. Paul's passion for unity. And I've been thinking of saying this. I like to provide on Sunday mornings a feast of sorts. It's kind of, hey, we're going to go to God's Word, usually about 45 minutes. And I want to say, though, that this is not near enough for the stirring of your life and your mind and your heart. You need to be in the Word of God on a daily basis. We need to say that. I think we say that here oftentimes. So if it's, hey, I only get in the Word on Sunday, it's not enough. And if you need encouragement or help as to how to do it on a daily basis, I would love to sit down with you and just talk about, hey, how do you have devotions? And people have them in a lot of different ways, but we need to be in the Word of God because it's the Word of life and the Spirit of life that lead to the transformation of our lives. All right, it's called the Word of life for a reason. It transforms us. All right, that was kind of a mini sermon in a sermon. The most of us are familiar with Ken Sandy. We talk about him a lot around here. And he's written the book, The Peacemaker. It looks like this. And you can borrow my copy if you would like to. And then he has a brochure, Peacemaking Principles. There's copies on the back counter. But his first chapter in his book is titled Conflict Provides Opportunity. And so this morning we're going to talk about conflict. And so we want to gain some sort of perspective. How should we view conflict? So if you'll allow me to read just a little bit. I love to backpack in Montana's spectacular Beartooth Mountains. One year I ventured out in late spring with three friends. The streams were still swollen from melting snow. And 10 miles into the mountains, we came to a stream where the bridge had been washed away. The water was deep, icy cold. And there was one place where we might have been able to cross by leaping from rock to rock, but it would mean risking a fall into the rapids. As we stood there trying to decide what to do, three different perspectives surfaced. One person saw the stream as a dangerous obstacle. Afraid that one of us might fall in and be swept away, he wanted to turn back and look for another trail. Another friend saw the stream as a means to show how tough he was. He wanted to wade straight across, even if that meant we would be wet and cold for a few hours. But two of us saw the stream as an interesting challenge. We studied the rocks leading to the other side and determined where we would need additional footing. And finding a fallen tree in the woods, we laid it across the largest gap between the rocks. At this point, our two friends began to cooperate with us. Working together, we managed to get one person over to the other bank. And then two of us stood on rocks in the middle of the stream, and the packs were passed to the other side. And one by one, we jumped from rock to rock, receiving support from the person ahead. And before long, we were all on the far bank, perfectly dry and exhilarated by our accomplishment. And then he applies it to peacemaking. And he said, I found that people look at conflict in much the same way that my friends and I viewed that stream. To some, conflict is a hazard that threatens to sweep them off their feet and leave them bruised and hurting. To others, it is an obstacle that they should conquer quickly and firmly, regardless of the consequences. But some people have learned that conflict is an opportunity to solve common problems in a way that honors God and offers benefits to those involved. As you will see, the latter view can transform the way you respond to conflict. And so he's saying there are different ways people respond to conflict. And he identifies three of them. Some people see it as this hazard to be avoided at all costs. And some of us here do that. Whatever the cost, I'm out of here. And then others see it as an obstacle that almost have to be conquered. I'll win this argument, conquer in this conflict. And then others see it as an opportunity. And that's what he's pushing for. An opportunity to give God glory, to grow in our faith. In our passage this morning, we're going to observe Paul, this great missionary to the Gentiles, and the church in Jerusalem, the great leader there, James, and we're going to see them respond to conflict. They're going to respond to conflict, a potential conflict that could split the church and do tremendous damage. Oh, and they're in Jerusalem, and that's where we're going with Paul now, right? That there is tremendous excitement over what God is doing, but there's also this potential for conflict. And so may we this morning, as we study this passage, learn how do we respond to conflict, because we all experience it, don't we? Come on, no, I say this, don't leave me out here to hang. I know us. I know the kind of situations we may have come through. We all have to deal with conflict. So, boy, we've got an opportunity this morning to really learn. All right, let's review. We like to review. We are with Paul on his third missionary journey. Actually, we're at the end of his third missionary journey. He started out in Antioch, went across Asia Minor, went to Ephesus, spent how many years there? I'm talking really fast so we can motor through this review. He spent 3 years there, saw great things happen, and then went over to Macedonia and Achaia. And the reason he went there was to collect this offering for the church in Jerusalem, a relief offering. He actually wanted that offering to demonstrate their love for the Jewish church, the Gentiles, and their love for the Jews. Paul was concerned about having harmony. Yeah. So they go back, and they end up in Syria. And that's where we were last Sunday. We were with Paul in Syria. And he went to two towns along the coast there, Tyre and Caesarea. And when he went to both of those towns, and they knew that he was going to Jerusalem, and they knew that there were trouble awaiting him, bonds and afflictions, what did they say? Don't go! Right? And maybe about that way. It says they begged him not to go. Why? Because they loved him. They didn't want him to suffer. And we talked about the fact that suffering is oftentimes a part of what God has for our lives. And we need to learn how to respond to in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. Amen? It's a game changer. We're going to talk about conflict. That's learning how to deal with conflict is huge. Learning how to deal with suffering is just as huge. Determine where you go in life. Big issues, aren't they? And so what does Paul say? He says, what are you doing? You're weeping and breaking my heart. I'm not ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he says, would you knock that off? This is the course God has for me, and I will do whatever it takes to accomplish his purposes for my life. Oh, I love this guy. I want to live there. I want to be that kind of person, and so do you. You want to be a person who has some fire in your bosom, just like Paul did, for the purposes of God to be accomplished. Can I hear an amen? Amen. I didn't hear from everybody. Amen. You should express your faith and say, amen, that's what I want. You tell them I'm kind of worked up this morning, can't you? Excited about our passage because it's so relevant. And I love it when God's word just opens up to us. And we feast on it. And by the activity of his spirit are transformed by it. So that brings us to our passage for today. Paul ends up in Jerusalem. And my outline is rather simple. We're going to see a praise report. We're going to talk about all the exciting things God is doing. And then a potential rift is going to be raised. The leadership in Jerusalem is going to say to Paul, Paul, we got a problem. And then they're going to offer a resolution, a proposed resolution. And it will be next week. We'll look at them as they implement that resolution and see how things go. And so our passage starts out with a praise report. And notice verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, this is Paul, Luke who's writing Acts, and he's got this whole entourage of men that are traveling with him from the Gentile churches, bringing this offering, going to bring reports. The brothers and sisters gladly received us, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, James the brother of Christ, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. How many elders do you think were present in that meeting with Paul, his entourage, and James? Think big. The church in Jerusalem is huge. And so there may have been 75 or 100 elders from the church in Jerusalem. This is big. And after he had greeted them, Paul began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard about it, they began glorifying God. I don't know how to help us sense the excitement of what's happening in our verses here. It is Pentecost in Jerusalem. One of the three mandatory priests, feasts for all of the men to attend. And so the city is full. The streets are packed. Paul hasn't been to Jerusalem for years. He has some traveling companions who perhaps have never been to Jerusalem, the seat of where the church had been birthed. And he's meeting with James, this pillar of the church in Jerusalem, and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And almost certainly, this first day, and Luke doesn't allude to it, remember they had this offering they brought and probably gave that offering on that first day. I would think Paul was so excited he wasn't going to wait several days to do it. Probably did it this meeting. And then verse 19, notice verse 19. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. One by one. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, right? And Paul was probably doing the same thing, talking about his third missionary trip and how he went across Asia Minor, and then how when he got to Ephesus and spent 3 years there, and God was doing extraordinary miracles, and the word of God was prevailing upon people's lives, and so sinners were coming to Christ and saints to Christ-likeness. Oh, Paul, you got to know, this guy just kind of hummed. He just kind of buzzed as he told them about all the work God was doing. Don't you think? Come on, this stuff has to live for us. You know, he probably showed up, shared a few, you know, he had a PowerPoint, click, 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 let me go through some quick cities and show you some cities. Paul had to just be, oh, so excited. And he shares, and then verse 20, when they had heard about them, they began glorifying God. And so the leadership in Jerusalem, along with James, they glorify God. And I'm just going to give you a quick application, and then we're going to move on to our second point. But it is so important to be a person who glorifies God. I'm talking about big things today. How do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with conflict? One of the most determining things, and it comes out of suffering, is your ability to praise God for his activity in your life. In Romans 1, it says that they failed to give God the glory and the honor, the praise that he deserved. And because of that, they spiraled away from him. Praise is one of the most important ingredients in our lives. Gratitude. To be people who have hearts, even in the midst of suffering. In fact, it's most important in the midst of suffering that we're people of praise. That may be the most difficult time, but it's the most important time that in the midst of my suffering, I have the praise of God on my lips. Because that sets everything into focus. It was great to be here this morning and worship, wasn't it? It's been a tough week for some of us. Past couple of weeks. And isn't it good to come in and sing praise? Isn't it? Oh, it just refocuses things, gives perspective. All right, second point. There's this praise report, and then there's a potential rift. All right, notice potential rift. Verse 20, and when they heard about them, they began glorifying God. And it's almost as soon as that's done, we're on to something else. And they said to Paul, you see, Paul, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So what is to be done? Paul, we got a problem. These believing Jews are bothered by what they hear you're teaching the Jews in other parts of the world. And they're going to certainly hear that you've come, that you're here, you troublemaker. You've showed up in Jerusalem. Verse 20, there were thousands of Jewish believers. Thousands is the Greek term, myrios. It really means an innumerable multitude. There's a huge multitude. God was doing mighty things amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. We've been with Paul in Gentile territory, haven't we? But God was doing mighty things back at the home church in Jerusalem. And concerning these Jewish believers, they are all zealous for the law. And so these Jewish believers, they're believers. They were followers of Christ. But they continued to practice circumcision and the customs of Moses. And so they would have been keeping Sabbaths, probably. Prayer times. Festivals. Here it's the festival, the Pentecost in Jerusalem. Dietary laws. They may very well have continued to offer sacrifices. And their zeal for Christ is almost certainly what gave them a zeal for the law. Do you need to hear that? Their zeal for Christ and what He had done in accomplishing their salvation, their belief that He was the Messiah, had certainly given them this passion for the law, this desire to please God. And so these Jewish believers in Jerusalem are bothered by reports, and actually they are rumors, they're not true, but by reports that Paul was, verse 21, teaching all the Jews among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to all the customs. These weren't truths. Half lies at best. What would Paul have taught? Yes. Number one, Paul would have taught that both Jews and Gentiles were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from circumcision or the law. And James and the other elders would have agreed with him. And that had been the issue settled back in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. So Paul would have taught salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he would have taught. Now listen. He would have taught that Jewish believers were free to continuing practice circumcision and customs of Moses. That's Romans chapters 14 and 15. As long as you get it right concerning justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you've got a lot of freedom with the different customs you want to practice. You want to do the Jewish dietary laws? Have at it. That's up to you. So he'd have given them great freedom. We know that Paul practiced some of the Jewish customs. Here he's in Jerusalem at Pentecost. He wanted to get there in time for Pentecost, probably because he wanted to be there to celebrate. A good conjecture there. We know in Acts chapter 18 he took a Nazarite vow. A vow of devotion to God. So Paul continued to keep some of the Jewish customs. And a third thing Paul would have taught is this, that Gentile believers were free from circumcision and the customs of the law. You can do it if you want, but don't take your customs and impose them on Gentile believers. You're free to do it. It's a new covenant, though, that has been established. And those things have been superseded by all that's happened in Christ. Let me make an application or two. I think I'll limit it to one. I think I have two in your notes. But let me make an application for us. I like verse 20 when it says concerning these Jewish believers that they are all zealous for the law. Zealous for the law. Why? Because they wanted to please God. They had been saved. They had a new heart. And they just wanted means through which to express what God was doing in their lives. So they were zealous for God. Curtis talked about us and the movement of God's Spirit at this church in these days. And thank you for the encouragement, Curtis. And so I want to ask you, are you zealous in your wanting to please God? They were Jewish believers back in Jerusalem, just trying to find means through which the zeal of their love could be expressed. And so I'm asking you, and it's a really good question, how zealous are you for God? Need to pause and let the Spirit of God work in our minds and our hearts a moment. But Acts 2:42 gives us the priorities of the early church. And this is the early church as it was established back in Jerusalem. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we speak of those as being our priorities, don't we? Yep, Jack will talk about our purpose is to see sinners come to Christ and saints to Christ's likeness. And then I'll oftentimes talk about our priorities as we get them from Acts 2:42. But I want to change the pronoun in Acts 2:42. Because it says they were, and at this church we'll often talk about we will. But can you change the pronoun and say I will? That's the question. Oh, it's you can generically get lost in the context of this church and the priorities, especially as the leadership brings them and seeks to have us be an Acts 2:42 church. But the issue isn't so much we, it's I. Am I continually devoting myself to the apostles' teaching? Do I love the Word of God? Am I in the Word of God? Do I see it as the Word of life? Am I in fellowship? Am I loving my brothers and sisters? Am I zealous to use my spiritual gift? Am I breaking bread? Is my worship of who Christ is vibrant and real? Do I share of Him to others? And am I a person of prayer? That's what it means to be zealous. Yes, on a Sunday morning we can sing with zeal, and I sing with the best of them, and I show the most of you up because I've got my hands up in the air. I'm a closet charismatic. You know I'm not. But the issue becomes not here. It's the other 6.5 days of the week. That's where zeal shows up. The other 6 days of the week. Amen? And so I like what I see going on in Jerusalem. Oh, they were getting it wrong as how they were going to push this, and they're being disturbed with Paul, and it's potentially going to cause a rift. But they had it right when it came to zeal. They knew God had done a mighty work and that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, and they had hearts of flame. They had some fire in their belly. And that's why I want to finish. I don't want to just limp out of life. Wow. I've got a second application, but we'll move on. My second application was there's great freedom in Christ to observe various customs. There's a lot of freedom. Yeah. I don't want to go off on this too much. You know, so much of what we do here are just traditions and customs. Yeah. Open to change. Some of them we hold on to so very tightly. But if you understand Scripture and its priorities, it gives us all kinds of freedom as to customs and traditions that get developed. And then all of a sudden our traditions take on the place of Scripture. And that's what happened. Jesus had to challenge the Pharisees because their traditions actually misplaced Scripture and were held to a higher degree than Scripture. That's a real mistake. But it's not a problem to have customs and traditions. I like traditions. Yeah. And customs. Yeah. All right. The third idea, a proposed resolution. So there's this praise report. Paul ends up in Jerusalem with his team. They're all excited to be there. They tell him all of the things that God had been doing with the Gentiles. And then they're all excited. But the leaders in Jerusalem say, hey, we got a problem though, Paul. A lot of excitement here, but there's a possible rift in the church. And so what's the solution? What are they going to do? Notice verse 23. Therefore, do as we tell you. We have four men who have a vow upon themselves Take them along and purify yourself together with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and then everyone will know that there's nothing to what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also conform and you keep the law. Regarding the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter, and having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and what is strangled and from sexual immorality. So they allude to the Gentiles briefly here and what had transpired back in Jerusalem, Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. They're not wanting to put these things on the Gentiles. Verse 26, then Paul took along the men, the four men, and the next day after purifying himself together with them, he went into the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And so we read here of four men under a vow. Certainly was a Nazirite vow. And the details for a Nazirite vow are found in Numbers chapter 6. The word Nazirite simply means separated. And the idea is that of separated unto God, devoted to God. A Nazirite vow was a special way that one would show their love and devotion to God. It wasn't mandatory. It was voluntary. And so somebody out of a love for God and a devotion to Him, out of that gratitude, would undergo a Nazirite vow. Danny, Sarah, I don't see Sarah here this morning, but Thursday was Sarah Hughes' birthday. I won't even ask Danny how old she turned. But Danny showed his devotion to his wife, Sarah, by taking her out to dinner at California Dreaming. That's a good choice. That's a good one, Danny. And she had she crab soup, and I believe she had a salad. And then he gave her some jewelry. Yeah, I was asking her about it. Yeah, I think they were earrings, some diamond studs that she was going to be given. Now, Danny did not have to. There was nothing in their marriage contract that required that he do that on her birthdays. But it was what? It was just a display of his devotion and his love. And that's what a Nazirite vow was. It was this special display on somebody's part of their love for God and all that He was doing in and through their lives. And so these Jewish believers who are zealous for the law, they take this vow. They're zealous for the things of God. They want to please God. They want to show their love for Him. And so it's not surprising that some of them would take this Nazirite vow on. Is it? I mean, they just loved God. And this was a practical way, a very real way to show that love. Kind of going up and over, above and beyond. What did the Nazirite vow entail? Well, it was a set period of time for most. Samson, it was for his whole life. Evidently, John the Baptist, his whole life, a Nazirite vow. But for most, it was a much shorter period of time, maybe 30 days. And during those 30 days, they would not eat or drink anything having to do with the grape. They would not cut their hair, and they would not come into contact with a dead person. So those were the three requirements. You can go back to Numbers chapter 6 and just read it. It's just so very clear. And then the Nazirite vow ended with the offering of a number of sacrifices. And getting one's hair cut, and this cut hair you would throw in as a part of one of the sacrifices. But let me tell you the number of sacrifices that were asked of the one making a Nazirite vow. One male lamb, one ewe lamb, one ram, a basket full of cakes, or a basket of cakes and wafers, along with the grain and drink offerings. I heard somebody say, wow. Who said wow? We all should say, wow, it's kind of like, boy, that's a big one. Hey, think about it. If you made this vow, and at the end of the vow, you're going to sacrifice a lamb and a ewe and a ram, and you're going to give these cakes and the wafers. I mean, God had a hold of your heart. There was a fire for God. There was a sense of, I am willing to display my love for him through this sacrifice. This was not something small. This would be big. Really big. So regarding these four men in our story, Acts 21, Paul was asked to do two things. And I'm just going to make this very simple. But number one, purify himself along with them. Twice it said, Paul, would you purify yourself along with them? And two, would you pay their expenses? So that's what they're asking Paul to do. Why are they asking him to do that? Verse 24, then everyone is going to know that there's nothing to what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also conform, keeping the law. And so the hope was that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would see Paul enter into this Nazarite vow, see his actions, and conclude that he also kept the law. That's what they were after, to take the edge off of this conflict and to see that Paul really isn't as bad as he's been made out to be. He's not a troublemaker. He keeps the customs. That's what they wanted. And what does Paul do? He agrees. Why? Because he had a passion for unity. He didn't have to. He had a passion for unity. And so verse 26, Paul took along the men, and the next day after purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, which evidently were going to be some 7 days, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And so, I say, you're going to have to come back next week to see how things work out. This story has drama, doesn't it? I hope you sense some of that. You've heard the phrase, the best laid plans of mice and men go awry. Right? And that's exactly what's going to happen. Oh, they got their plan set, but they're going to go off the rails. I don't want to tell you no anymore. You can read ahead. That'd make my day. Or you can show up next Sunday. And we'll continue to work and see where it all goes. But let's apply this. Let's apply this. Two big applications. One I'm just going to make short work of and then give a lot more attention to the second one. But number one is Paul's passion for the gospel. How is that seen here? Because Paul had a whatever it takes attitude. And his concern, I need to be careful in saying this, and how I want you to hear this. His concern was not just the Jewish believers. He was concerned about them, but his concern was also the Jewish unbelievers. And he wouldn't want his actions to discredit him in proclaiming the gospel to them. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, for though I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may gain more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might gain Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law. And that's what he's doing here. Though not being under the law myself, so that I may gain those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, Gentiles, I became as one without the law, though not being under without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might gain those who are without the law. And then to the weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I become all things. In fact, that may be to the weak. It might be the fact of the Jewish believers. I become all things to all people so that I might by all means save some. And then this great statement, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Jerusalem. He had a whatever it takes attitude. And that's exactly what he declares. I'll do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it, so that other people would join in with me in embracing Christ. That's a secondary application. It's not really, I don't think, the primary one. I think the primary one is this, Paul's passion for unity. Paul's passion for unity. We shouldn't be at all surprised at conflict in the church. It should not surprise you one whit when you hear, hey, we got some trouble brewing at church. The issue is not if, but when, and then maybe the more important issue, what? What do you do with conflict in the church? Because it's going to happen. And if we went around and up and down every row, there would be talk after talk after talk, the church you've been in and the conflict that has been a part of that particular congregation, which shouldn't surprise us at all. because we're all a bunch of fallen people trying to live out the glory of the gospel. And self gets in the way a lot, doesn't it? Yeah. So on the back table, here's Ken Sands' peacemaking principles. I would encourage you to grab hold of that. There's probably 12 copies. So make a beeline. Climb over seats to get back there and grab one. If they're gone, ask me and I'll get you another one. Ken Sands written the book, The Peacemaker. And there's another book which really is parallel to it, runs in tandem with it, by Alfred Poyer. It's called The Peacemaking Pastor. And I think they actually were both at one time a part of the peacemaking ministries. And so there's these parallel books. But let me read some from what he says about the peacemaking pastor. He says this. He said, I did not plan to be a heretic. It just happened. I woke one day to find in the mirror a pastor with a tired face and a weary soul. I had entered the pastorate eager to walk in the footsteps of the pastor and practice what the ancient church had called the care of souls. But I awoke that day frightened to find that I did not care anymore. I was tired of the conflicts, the sin, the gossip, the threats, the divisions, and the dissensions. You know what they look like. Now, he's saying that to pastors, but I can say that to you. You know what they look like. And so he gives some examples. You receive a call from a man asking if a John Smith attends your church, and you answer yes, and he identifies himself as a Christian attending a well-known church in your city and tells you of a $95,000 breach of contract dispute he has with Mr. Smith, and you ask yourself, well, what am I to do? Another example, a prominent man who is a deacon in your church and well-known in the community deserts his wife. She is pregnant with her fourth child. He establishes a new residence and cuts off all financial support for his wife and children. And your leaders tell you to let him go without causing a stir. Don't deal with this. Don't create a stir. And you ask, what am I to do? Another example, after 5 years in prison, a convicted child molester writes to tell you he's come to Christ and upon his release wants to come to become a member of your church. Fear spreads like wildfire among the church family. Some threaten to leave if you let him in, and others threaten to leave if you do not let him in. And again I ask, what am I to do? Dealing with all this different conflict, well, what am I to do? And he continues on and he says this, what am I to do is a question pastors ask a lot. I do. Do you ever dream of leaving your church for a less contentious one? Do you ever pray that the difficult people would just go away? I do. No, that's him. I'm not saying I do. Although I might. I know I should not, but I do. Seminary did not prepare me for conflict in the ministry. We are taught well how to exegete Scripture, but we are given little guidance on how to exegete people. We feel ill-equipped to handle conflicts of this magnitude. And at times, in the midst of these conflicts, we wonder whether God has really called us to ministry. And we ask, what am I to do? What am I to do? And so he says, that's a question pastors ask, but it could be asked of all of us. You could ask that. What am I to do? Because on a regular basis, well, hopefully not too regular, but there are those times, aren't there, where you're involved in conflict. It may just be you and another person, or it may be broader than that, but you're involved in conflict. And the issue becomes, what am I to do? What am I to do? I'm going to give you a good starting point. And I need to be aware of time. I'm going to take a final 5 minutes here, and I'm going to give you a tremendous starting point. What are you to do when there's conflict? Turn to Ephesians 4. Because you know what the book of Ephesians is written about? Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ and the new work God is doing. We don't think too much of that, but as we saw in our passage, that's huge. Jews and Gentiles, how are they ever going to get along? God is doing this new wonderful work in Christ. Jew and Gentile is a part of the body of Christ. And so how does he say we have harmony? First three chapters are more theological. Tim just took us through the book of Ephesians. And then beginning with chapter 4, what does he say? He says this, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called, what we have in Christ, and those who have received the same call, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the super glue that keeps the church united. All the ones that we have here, and there are six of them. Those are the things that tie us together. But we need to take that spiritual reality and make it an actual reality. And so, Paul, how do we do that? How do we do that? And Paul's answer is this: with humility and gentleness. That's how you do it. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to this, because the whole issue is Jew and Gentile being one and having unity. And so Paul is saying, this is the environment you have to create. This is the attitude of heart you have to have if you're going to see unity in the body of Christ. There has to be humility and gentleness. Let each one look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's how you have unity. It's not all about me and my getting my way. I look to others' interest, and I'm gentle. And then with patience, bearing with one another in love. We love one another, and we're going to hang in there with one another. And that's not always easy. We get our feelings hurt, and so we're out of there. I got my feelings hurt. Hey, welcome to the human race. I need to be careful how I say that. That can sound so abrupt, but we all do, don't we? You hurt my feelings a lot. I'm just going to tell you. And you could say the same to the others here. And so we have to have this bearing with one another and this patience. You know, and it's the man's wisdom gives him patience. It's his glory that overlooks an offense. We overlook all kinds of offenses, don't we? Y'all are looking at me like, no, I'll leave you out there to hang, Pastor Joel. Come on. Yep. And then finally, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It takes diligence. You got to hang in there with people. It's not easy. Be intelligent. But it's these attitudes which create the heart attitude that results in unity. See, if you're looking for some easy formula, give me a five-step. And there's a lot of other scripture that informs these attitudes. And we need to take those seeds and plant them. But that's the heart that they need to be planted into. And if that heart isn't there, we're probably never going to reach unity. And so that's Paul. This is Paul. This is Paul in Acts 21. He's humble. He's not only looking to his own interests. He's concerned about the church and the unity in the church in Jerusalem. He's patient, bearing with them. Whatever it takes, diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. Is that not Paul? Yes. Yeah, that's Paul in our passage. Father, we give you praise. Your word challenges us, and it's a joy to feast on it. It really is. What a joy to be challenged by it, to be stretched by it. And we think of the church in Jerusalem and the excitement, but the potential rift, and how are we going to deal with this? And Father, it's not any different than what we live in the 21st century. We have excitement in some ways about what you're doing, and then there's challenges that come up, and it's like, how are we going to resolve this? Thank you that we're not left to our own thinking, our own devices. But we can look to your word, and especially these hard attitudes of humility and patience, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. May we be just such people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.